This morning we will be looking at the case for conscience, and for our scripture reading, we will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Really, we'll be looking at just verse 12, but follow along as I read from verse 12 through verse 14. From 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to this church by the inspiration of the Spirit, says this: "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your help. It's early on a rainy Saturday morning, but we are gathered and we want to hear from you. So open your most hallowed lips and speak to us, and grant that we would have the ears to hear. My prayer, Lord, is that I might decrease and the Lord Jesus would increase, and may it be so in each of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen. If you had to give a starting date to the Reformation, you would say October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. It was not an unusual thing to nail things to the door. We sort of hear it as something strange. What made Luther become a vandal and nail something? This was the blogosphere of the day. Martin Luther was a blogger. And he put something up there, the public notice on the door. But several years later, an event just as monumental occurred. In April of 1521, there was an imperial diet at Worms. Now, if you see it in a book, to English speakers, it looks like Diet of Worms. And if you don't want to be embarrassed in your small group or in your class, don't say, "Yeah, it's when Luther was at the Diet of Worms. That sounds gross." No, just the Diet of Worms or something close to that. In January of 1521, Pope Leo X excommunicated Luther, and he was called upon to defend his beliefs before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And though our perception of Luther is one who was supremely confident and even bombastic at times, he was not supremely confident when he strolled in to Worms. On the first day, he was so intimidated and nervous that his statements could hardly be understood. They were going to excommunicate Luther from the empire, which meant the metaphorical or perhaps the literal end of his life. If he did not recant his books, it would mean banishment or worse for Luther. And the interrogation concluded with these famous words from Luther. You've probably heard them before. "My conscience," he said, "is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, for going against my conscience is neither safe nor salutary. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Not a bad way to end your speech, especially with the nervous start. But it did not win over his critics there at the Diet. On May 26, 1521, the emperor rendered his decision, and Luther was to be placed under something called ban and double ban. And you don't have to be a world-class historian to know that. That doesn't sound good. Well, you're the ban and the double ban. It's like three bans at the same time. The Edict of Worms enjoined the men and women of the empire, quote, not to take the aforementioned Martin Luther into your houses, not to receive him at court, to give him neither food nor drink, not to hide him, to afford him no help, following, support, or encouragement, either clandestinely or publicly, through words or works, where you can get him, seize him, and overpower him. You should capture him and send him to us under tightest security. That was the ban and the double ban as Luther fled. He was willing to endure expulsion and face danger and threat to his own life for the sake of his conscience. For the sake of his conscience. And as you may know, church history, this principle of the liberty of conscience became enshrined in the Presbyterian tradition and in the Westminster Standards, and extrapolate that another century or so, and you have the founding of this country, the cornerstone belief in religious liberty, and the freedom of conscience to not only worship God in freedom, but the exercise thereof. And let us pray that those liberties and those freedoms would be protected and preserved. Now, when you hear Luther say, I cannot go against my conscience, you need to understand this was not some liberated, self-autonomous, self-directed conscience. Don't hear Luther saying there at Worms, well, I got to do what I got to do. Don't hear him saying, well, if it feels right to me, then I can't do anything else. Don't hear Luther saying, well, I just have to be true to myself. That would be to make Luther into an American, into something that he was not. Notice he says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. It was his conscience as bound by Scripture that he would not violate, and praise God that he did not. In a very real sense, you could say, the history of the Reformation, the history of Germany, the history of Western Europe, and it would not be an exaggeration to say the history of the entire world changed on that day because one man would not violate his conscience, held captive to the Word of God. Martin Luther refused to do and to say what he knew in his head and his heart to be wrong. And I wonder what sort of wrestling, if any, he had. I could imagine that if I were there or you were there, you might reason to yourself, well, it's just a word. All I have to do is, I just have to say, I recant these books. Yes, I recant them, I rebuke them, I'm sorry. Oh, wouldn't that go through your mind? It's just words, it's just a sentence, just maybe even a phrase or a word. That's all I have to do. And I can go about my life, and don't you think you would have reasoned to yourself? I would have. Well, you know, I've started something here, and the Lord is really using me, and he needs me here. And if I just say recant, I can go on, and maybe clandestinely I can continue to teach some of these things, and I'll go underground or go in hiding. I can say it. I don't have to mean it. But of course, that would have been to violate his conscience, held captive by the Word of God. I wonder, do you and I take our conscience just as seriously? Now you notice here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is facing all these accusations. The book, the letter is in large part a defense of his ministry and his apostleship. They think he's weak. They think he's fake. They think he's very strong in his letters, but he's very unimpressive in person. You know, he writes these letters and dashes them off, and they receive them and think, whoa, this is the Apostle Paul. And then he comes, and they think he's rather weak. And church history tells us that, you know, he was had a crooked nose and was bald and short and bandy-legged, and so let that be a hope for many of us. He was not impressive in person, they thought. They figured he was undependable. If you look at verse 15, you get a picture of what's going on. He writes, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" And then you look at verse 23. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Do you see what's happening here? He had told the Corinthians, "I'm going to come and visit you, and I want to give you a second experience of grace, and I want to have a wonderful, warm time visiting your congregation." But then he didn't come. And so the Corinthians were saying, "Aha, this is how the Apostle Paul works. And we know how this guy rolls. And he says one thing and he does another. And he talks a big game and he's going to show up," and then he didn't. And he was a fake and a phony, and he never meant to come and see us in the first place. And the letter is a response to these charges and this misunderstanding. And so verse 12 mentions three things in his defense. He says, "I behaved with simplicity." Now, by that, he doesn't mean I was a simpleton. He means my motives were pure. I really did desire to see you. I was not duplicitous. There was not a double motive here. I wasn't just saying this and really intended this. I was not trying to do political maneuvering. I'm not into this earthly wisdom as the super apostles. I was not trying to trick you. I tell you that it was with simplicity of plan and motive that I planned to see you. And then he also mentions his godly sincerity. He's saying, "I was forthright, I was honest, I was candid. I wasn't telling you one thing and intending another. I was upright. I wasn't trying to be coy or evasive. I meant everything that I said. I was completely sincere. I wanted to come and visit you." And then he mentions a third thing in his defense: the testimony of our conscience. He says, in fact, at the beginning of verse 12, "This is our boast." Now you may say, "Well, I thought we weren't supposed to boast, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord," right? We're Galatians 6, "Boast only in the cross." But notice, whatever Paul does here, he's attributing to the grace of God. He's not meaning to, you know, really just tug on his own lapels when he says boast in our conscience. And in fact, it could be that there's some irony here, that he's borrowing their language of some of the super apostles who came in and were boasters and had credentials and degrees and pedigrees. Could be borrowing from that language to say, "Well, let me tell you what my boast is, okay? It's not in who I know, it's not in what I've done. My boast before you is the testimony of my conscience, that I tell you the truth with simplicity and godly sincerity and with a clean conscience, that my yes was yes and my no is no, and I meant to come to see you, and I tell you the truth, it was for your good." Because see, the Corinthians had started to go off the rails a bit, and he knew that if I show up at your place, it is not going to be a pleasant visit. Later he says, "Am I going to have to come with a rod or with a whip?" He knew that if he showed up there, it would not be a pleasant trip. And so he did not want to repeat this painful letter and experience. And so he said, "It was for your sake that I decided to write you instead of to visit you. But my conscience is clear. My motives were pure." Now you notice, just as an aside, that he doesn't over-apologize. Sometimes we're very eager to do this. You know, somebody gets in our face and they don't like something that we're doing, and our instinct is to just over-apologize. "Well, okay. Sorry." You know, whenever sorry has three or four syllables, not so sorry. Or when you add an "if" at the end of it. "I'm sorry if you were offended," which is to say, "I didn't do anything wrong, but you got bent out of shape, and that's your problem. I'm sorry if." And he doesn't just, whatever I can do. And he's not just heaping empty words to kind of get them off his back. Some of us do that. Somebody comes at us, maybe we're sort of people pleasers, and someone has something against us, and our first instinct is, okay, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean it. But we don't really mean we're sorry, we're just trying to paper things over. But Paul didn't do that. You know, he's not above admitting mistakes, but he says here, as far as I know my own heart and my own plans and my own conscience, I did not do anything wrong. More than a dozen times, we see the New Testament writers making a positive reference to the testimony of the conscience. It's something that our forebears in the faith used to talk about all the time, and I think that we rarely give any thought to it. Acts 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Romans 9, 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 1, 3. "I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience." Hebrews 13, 18. "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." The conscience was not the final judge and jury, but it was a key witness to bring to the stand of the accused. "I call to the witness stand my conscience." Now, what does Scripture mean by the conscience? Here's a definition I would give. Conscience is the faculty within human beings that assesses what is good and what is bad in us. Conscience is the faculty within human beings, the facility, the ability to assess what is good, what is praiseworthy, and what is bad, what is blameworthy. The Greek word, synodesis, is a compound word, knowledge or knowing, and the prefix soon, with. And it's just the same. Our English word conscience comes from the Latin word con, meaning with, and scientia or science, meaning knowledge. The Puritans would sometimes say, conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. The conscience. The best definition of the conscience is given in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So think of the conscience as an attorney, and it can be a prosecuting attorney or a defense attorney. It can be both. We often think of the conscience just as that prosecuting attorney. The conscience speaks to us and brings up offenses and brings us up on charges, and the conscience produces guilt, and it's what you might call that little voice in your head that tells you what you're doing or about to do is wrong. It's a prosecuting attorney. But Paul says in Romans 2, the conscience is also meant to be a defense attorney. That the conscience is also supposed to help us combat the accusations of the devil or of our enemies or of our slanderers. That our conscience produces not only guilt, but the conscience is to produce acquittal. That's what Paul does here in 2 Corinthians. "My boast is the testimony of my conscience. I behaved in simplicity and godly sincerity." So the conscience can either accuse us and tell us and keep us up at night, or the conscience can excuse us and say, though they wrong you, though they malign you, the conscience tells you that you have followed the way of the Lord. Having a conscience is the mark of a sentient adult. That's why Scripture sometimes speaks of children as those who do not know their right hand from their left, or they do not know good from evil. That a functioning conscience is what separates human beings from animals. I don't know, you can find some dogs that can feel pretty bad about the things they do, but a real conscience, self-directed, not, you know, imposed shame from others, but welling up within you is the distinguishing mark of a human being made in the image of God. How many of you are familiar with the story Pinocchio? Yeah, most of you, okay? My knowledge of Pinocchio is from the old Disney movie, which I found to be very, very terrifying when I was a child. And you think about the story, so you have Geppetto, the woodworker, the marionette maker, and he wants a real boy, Pinocchio, and he comes to life. And the little fairy or something makes his little wooden puppet become a real boy. And who is assigned to keep watch over Pinocchio? Jiminy Cricket. Sort of what kind of Christians say when they get really upset about something. Ah, Jiminy Cricket. You know, they kind of. But he was the conscience. He was the conscience who was supposed to help Pinocchio stay on the straight and narrow. But of course, you know the story, he falls in with the wrong crowd and he is allured by the temptations and the kind of Vanity Fair. And when he tells a lie, his nose grows. Now, why did his nose grow? Because it's supposed to tell you that a lie eventually becomes as plain as the nose on your face. And so he lies and his nose grows and he falls into the wrong crowd and he does not listen to his conscience. And you remember in that cartoon and in the story what happens? He starts turning into a donkey and he gets little ears and he'll try to talk and he'll go, "Ee-aw," and he covers his mouth. I mean, never think about it when you're a kid watching it, but there is a point that as he violates his conscience, the boy becomes a beast. As he ignores Jiminy Cricket and he falls in with the wrong crowd and he learns to ignore the conscience, he becomes like an animal, as one who is no longer fully human. Conscience is indispensable to being a human being. In particular, to being a human being that lives the good life and enjoys peace with God and lives a life that is pleasing to God. Scripture speaks of several different kinds of consciences, because you may be sitting here and think, well, that makes sense, but man, if we just go tell people and you just tell me, just, you know, do it. And if it makes you happy and if you don't feel bad about it, I know people who do all sorts of rotten things and they never feel bad about it. Well, Scripture understands this and speaks of the conscience in several different ways. Let me give you a number of examples. First, we see in Scripture that we can have an evil conscience. An evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water." In the context there in Hebrews 10, it's talking about holding fast to our confession and doing good works and persevering. So an evil conscience is one that accuses you of doing wrong, but the wrong is not dealt with. That prosecuting attorney brings you to the stand and tells you, and you know what you're doing is wrong, and yet you do not turn from it. Your conscience is not cleansed. You have not dealt with what you know to be wrong. I mean, many of us, at one time or another in our lives, we have a friend who's like that and sort of pushing. I remember one of my friends growing up, and I always felt like he was just pushing me to do just a little bit more than I was comfortable with. You know, and at first it was kind of kid stuff, and we'd he said, let's go and ring some doorbells, and then we'll run away. Yeah. Man, that really gets a 10-year-old boy excited. We'll just ring their doorbell, and then we'll run away and we'll watch them and they'll come to the door and nobody will be there. Man, that's awesome. So we did this and I just felt this sting of conscience. He'd want to, you know, let's do prank calls. You know, really lame kid stuff. Hello, ma'am, is your refrigerator running? Yes. Well, you better catch it. You know, and I always felt like, oh, and you know, of course, it, as we got older, it was other things, and you know, he wanted to watch things on TV that I knew my parents wouldn't want me to be vegging out to MTV or something, and the parents didn't care. Come on, and eventually, by the Lord's grace, we had to sort of part ways. But he was a friend that would. I would constantly leave those times with him and often have a kind of evil conscience. Oh, that didn't feel right doing those things. And the problem with an evil conscience, besides the obvious problem of sin, is that the more you ignore a guilty conscience, the more in danger you are of this next stage. So there's an evil conscience, and then second, Scripture also speaks of a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 speaks of, quote, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You know, you're grilling something and you got some meat there on the grill, and if you sear it, it is just licked by flames and it's grilled and charred on the outside. It's seared. And when your conscience is seared, it means that it's been cauterized. It can't feel anymore. You've ignored your conscience too many times that it doesn't operate with the same intensity. I mean, you've all probably had this. You watch something. You watch a kind of movie or television show that shows things, and the first time you watch it and you see the way they're dressed or the things they're doing, and your conscience tells you, it doesn't feel right. And then your friends, you go to the same kind of movie the second time and it doesn't feel quite so bad, and the third time and a fourth time, and your conscience doesn't feel anymore. It's like scar tissue. I have a scar here and there. I think my kids are accumulating more than I did. Several on their heads. I don't know how that is bad. But my 3-year-old said to me a few weeks ago, he's looking at my elbow, and I have just a little scar here from a real, real heroic, brutal game of capture the flag when I was a kid. And someone, you know, tried to grab the sock from my back and instead ripped out a chunk of flesh from my elbow and dripping blood, but I ran and I ran and he never caught me. So I have this little scar here, and my 3-year-old just says, you know, he's scraping and I don't feel anything. He says, Dad, you got a nice owie. Say, yeah, thank you. It's a scar, and I told him the whole glorious tale. To be seared, to be cauterized, to have this scar tissue around your conscience, it's like frostbite. Now, some of you got to use your imagination what this is like. Come visit sometime. But, you know, it up in Michigan, it gets even, like, below freezing sometimes, and it's cold. Just the other week, we had a high of two little degrees. And when you're outside, and at first, if you're not bundled up and you don't have gloves and hats, and you're these nerve endings start telling you it's cold, and you get pain, and it's pulsing, and it's cold, and it's cold. But if you ignore it long enough, the pain goes away. The nerve endings don't work. And it's at that moment when you think that, oh, this isn't so bad anymore, I guess it's warmed up, that you're in the worst danger. And that limbs and digits start turning strange colors. And eventually, if you do that long enough, they can just fall off. It's the frostbite. And it's the same thing that happens with our conscience. It's at that moment when your conscience begins to no longer operate correctly where you feel like, you know what, I am okay with this kind of relationship. I am okay with what I'm doing with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I am okay with the way I'm sort of cutting corners at work. I feel okay about what I'm viewing with my eyes. It's at that moment when the conscience no longer is operating fully that you are in most danger because you feel it so little. A seared conscience. There's a third kind of conscience in progression, a defiled conscience. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Here, defiled means your conscience is completely scrambled. It's turned upside down. So that you can't even delineate right from wrong. You celebrate what is wicked and impure, and you denigrate what is good. You think about a college student whose conscience moves from guilty to seared to defiled. So suddenly, that student feels no remorse for drunkenness and the party scene and promiscuity, feels no remorse for that. But what he or she does feel bad about is if she's sitting there on a Friday night and doesn't have anything to do, and man, am I lame, and boy, I don't have a life, and her friends say, come on, what are you doing? You're just staying here by yourself, and you feel like, oh, you're right. That's a defiled conscience. Suddenly, you're feeling accusation for things that are right, and you're feeling nothing but vindication for the things that are wrong. And don't we see this happening, sadly, on a culture-wide scale? You hold to certain views on sexuality that are in line with Scripture, and you are no longer just benighted or benign or irrelevant, but you're positively, morally vicious and degraded for believing what the Word of God says about marriage. And the conscience, especially of a young person, becomes defiled and doesn't know right from wrong and begins to feel bad for God's Word and begins to feel good for the way of the world. I always loved David Wells' definition of worldliness. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And every culture will rub against you in a different way, but there are those things that make sin seem so normal, so tame, so ordinary, so wonderful, and righteousness seems so bizarre. And your conscience is seared and defiled. And here's a fourth category for the conscience, and it's a little bit different than the other three. It's what Scripture calls a weak conscience. If you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's quite a long discussion. As Paul talks about food sacrificed to idols, and it's a complicated discussion, but at its basic, what Paul is saying is, look, some of you are coming out of idolatry, and you understand that worshiping idols is wrong, and you used to participate in these rituals because households and trade guilds would have their patron deity, and it was very common, just like we might pray before a meal, that they might offer something, and here's some food, and we sacrifice it to Zeus or Hermes or somebody, and we put it there. And now the Christians understand, well, we don't worship those idols, and we don't participate in those feasts, but now there's a matter of conscience. Can we eat this meat? Because so often, meat would be sacrificed to idols, and then it would be put in the marketplace and sold. And they're wondering, can I buy a cheeseburger that was sacrificed to Zeus? You know, does this make it a pagan cheeseburger? What can I do? And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 8 that the idols are nothing and that you should go ahead and eat with a clean conscience. But he says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You see what he's saying? if they had knowledge, if they understood the situation, they are able to eat that. It's not a sin to eat the food sacrificed to idols. But some of them have a weak conscience, and they just, it still feels like their former life. This often happens in, you know, maybe missionary contexts where people convert and they have to figure out, now, we used to worship that tree back there, and now I hang my laundry across that tree, and I just don't know if that feels right. Or maybe even you're brought up with certain rules or taboos, and then later you find that actually Scripture does permit certain things. Maybe you never thought you could go to a movie at all. And then someone tells you about Chariots of Fire. Like, that's the movie Christians can see. It's got people from Scotland, and there's missionaries, and there's the Olympics, and it's just, I love it. But as you grew up and you don't go to movies, you don't ever watch it, you don't rent them, you don't, your conscience may feel like, I don't know. I know this is a great story and I hear the sermon illustrations, but I just don't feel right. And Paul would say to you in that situation, well, you can do it, but if your conscience is still defiled, then you should not. And incidentally, this is what Paul means when he talks about putting a stumbling block before someone. We sometimes use stumbling block as shorthand for, I don't like what you're doing, so stop it. I don't like the way you dress. I don't like that music. It's a stumbling block to me. I'm not going to like it, so you shouldn't do it. That's not what Paul means. A stumbling block is something that you put in front of another believer or you encourage that motivates them to ignore their conscience. So I think that though I'm a teetotaler, I think that you can drink in moderation if you're of age. But if somebody felt like to have any sort of alcohol was wrong, and you have a friend who says, come on, just have it, come on, don't you know freedom in Christ, and don't you know the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Paul told Timothy, you know, a little wine for your stomach and all of that, come on, have a drink. It's not a big deal. And your friend would say, I don't know, I always grew up and I heard it was wrong and I just don't feel right about it. If you encourage that person, here's what Paul's warning against. You're putting a stumbling block, not because the action itself would be wrong, but it would be wrong for your friend because it violates his conscience. And do you see the danger? Why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that you can lead to their destruction? Because whatever you do to teach a brother or sister to ignore their conscience is to put them on the pathway to destruction. To teach them, you know what? That God-given faculty that's telling you what's right or wrong, ignore it. So that's why Paul says some people can have a conscience that's weak, and they really can do some things that they don't think, but they shouldn't do them if their conscience tells them they shouldn't. It's a weak conscience. And some of you may have that. You ruminate on past failures and mistakes, and you easily get down on yourself, and honest mistakes or normal failures, or you constantly have a vague, nagging feeling of guilt, and you don't know why, and it's a weak conscience. And God wants that to be built up with knowledge. That's a conscience that isn't working right. The temperature on the thermostat is set a bit too high. Could be ignorant of some biblical truth, like meat is okay. Or you could be reacting to certain things you were brought up and told were wrong. Or perhaps people are holding up to you as good examples, rules that they say everyone else should follow. And so you got a friend who says, you know what? I think TV is evil. I'm just giving it up. My walk with the Lord has never been better. I don't have a TV. I don't watch PBS. I don't watch sports. I don't do anything. And your conscience starts to say, oh, if I were a good Christian, I wouldn't have a TV either. Well, you probably wouldn't watch it very much, but you have this weak conscience that says, oh, man. Or somebody says, would you want to come? We're going to have a prayer meeting, and I'm just convicted by the Lord. It should start at 4 a.m. And don't you want to pray? Come on. Whoever got to the end of their life and said they prayed too much. There's Koreans everywhere praying. You don't pray. I felt this. I went to seminary at Gordon Conwell. There's a lot of wonderful Korean brothers and sisters. And no matter what time I got up, they were in the prayer room praying. Oh, Lord. It was sort of a good example, but a weak conscience and all these things molding together. Our conscience must be constantly probed and trained by the Word of God. Otherwise, it can be evil or seared or defiled or weak. But of course, the goal is what Scripture calls a good conscience or a clean conscience. Listen to some of these passages. Acts 24:16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Titus 3:9. Deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:16. Have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I mean, there may be coming a day, if there isn't already, where Christian truth, the uniqueness of Christ, Christian ethics will be slandered as being not only backwards but positively evil. And what will you do on that day? Will you cower and say, oh, if you think that, then I'll just be silenced? Will you raise your fist and be angry? Or will you say, like Paul, the boast I have before you is a testimony of my conscience. And though you slander, though you say those things, I know that my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And I'm not going to be put into a funk because of all of this. Do you see how eagerly the writers of the New Testament pursued a clean conscience? It was part and parcel of their pursuit of holiness that they could lay their heads on their pillows at night and go to sleep feeling and knowing that they had pleased the Lord. So let me give you two objectives in closing. What we ought to do in pursuit of this clean conscience. Number one, turn from sin when your conscience tells you what you're about to do or what you're in the middle of is wrong. Turn from sin when your conscience tells you that what you're about to do or what you're in the middle of is wrong. Isn't it hard when Christians have to think about movies and television and music? You know, it seems like there's two extremes. There's a sort of just all of the devil and just kind of blank slate, don't even. And there's a kind of, you know, we got liberty in Christ and it doesn't bother me. And I think we need to be more thoughtful. And I would guess that for most of us, we're a little bit too far on the, especially if you're younger, a little bit too far on the side of, you know, it's probably not a big deal. Here's the best test that I've found, just simple test for judging, you know, what you can watch, what you can listen to, what YouTube clips you can get, is to ask yourself the simple question, when I get done with this, could I get on my knees and thank God? Say, thank you. I mean, I think there are. I mean, I can eat a good pizza. I say, thank you, Lord. I can enjoy a sporting event and the competition and the excitement, and I can say, thank you. But I know that in my day there have been movies that I've sat through and I get done and I think, I could not thank God for that. I wouldn't bring Jesus to that. And if you think that's kind of too high, just say, could I bring my grandmother to it? You know, just sort of, or could, would I have my kids watch this? And I know there's some differences in what adults and kids, but you see the test here. Can I thank God for that? I mean, don't be the sort of person who said, you know, how was the movie? Well, it was so terrible. It was just vile. I almost walked out 5 times. I almost did. Yeah. I was just really, really convicted that I almost did it. You think about your relationships. You think about your speech, about the way you talk about others, about gossip maybe, about jokes perhaps, about the conversation, maybe about the nature of your work or the way that you work, or maybe a sin that you've kept hidden and buried and never confessed to the Lord or never brought to light, or maybe even now, though you're here on a Saturday morning at church, Your conscience is telling you that you're living a double life, and you're this person when you walk into this beautiful building, and you're something else entirely the rest of the week. Your conscience tells you that what you're about to do or what you've been doing is wrong. Turn from it. Turn. I mean, you remember Paul's language with sexual immorality. He doesn't say dialogue with it or entertain it or consider it or ponder it or ruminate. He says flee. We need a little bit more of the fleeing language. Just don't mess around with that sin. Run away. Turn from it. That's the first objective. Turn from your sin when your conscience convicts you. Second, turn to Christ when your conscience tells you what you've already done was wrong. Turn to Christ. There's a great Puritan paperback by Joseph Alain. I forget the Banner of Truth gave it a real cheery title, but the original was Alarm to the Unconverted. That doesn't fly off the shelves when that's the title. Alarm to the Unconverted. It's a great work, and it constantly goes to the conscience. As the Puritans would often pray that after the sermon, the conscience would continue to preach the sermon throughout the Lord's day and throughout the week. And in this book, there's this wonderful paragraph of imploring the conscience, "Oh, conscience, do your work. When you go to the tavern, or when you go to the ale house," you know, kind of giving, you know, their list of sins, or when you neglect the prayer closet, or when you turn aside from your religious duties, "Oh, conscience, do your work." Just imploring the conscience. And of course, the Spirit of God is intimately connected as the Holy Spirit infuses and animates and renews and restores our conscience, so that at times the work of the Spirit and the conscience are so connected, they're almost indistinguishable, as the Spirit brings to bear on our conscience the Word of God and to cause us not only to turn from sin, but to turn to Christ. Because if we just have a guilty conscience and we run from sin, but we have no one to run to, what sort of relief will that be? The cleansed conscience, listen, is not the Christian who never sins, but the Christian who quickly repents. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Hebrews 9:9 refers to the gifts and sacrifices of the Old Testament, which could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Hebrews 10 says the blood of Christ can sprinkle clean an evil conscience. See, I think we are in danger of being both too easy and too hard on ourselves. On the one hand, we can be too hard on ourselves, and some of us are prone to this danger of introspection. J.I. Packer said, "Morbidity of introspection, the gloomy self-absorption of the man who can never look away from himself, is bad Puritanism. The Puritans themselves condemned it repeatedly." So some of you have that, you've somehow thought that to be a really good Christian is to feel really bad all the time. And you just brood and you ruminate and you dig deep into yourself, and you're always pulling away another layer of the onion, and you can always peel away more of that onion until you show that, "Oh, I don't feel like I'm obeying the Lord." There's always another layer to pull back. You can always introspect a little deeper and see impurity in your life. Sometimes young preachers, we have pastoral interns, sometimes they'll say before their first sermon, and they're really excited, they'll say, "Kevin, how did you get over that part of you in your heart that wanted to preach because you wanted to stand up in front of others and be seen?" And I said, "I'll let you know when I get over that." And it's not to take it lightly. It's to say, that's good that you recognize that in your heart. And every preacher who's honest with himself has to pray that. "Oh Lord, may I decrease, may Christ increase." There's always these mixed motives. So there's a danger with your conscience of morbidity of introspection, being too hard on yourself. And also, and sometimes in this very same person, there is the opposite danger of ignoring and suppressing the conscience. And we get used to living with feelings of guilt and a low-level sense of failure. I'll talk about that more after the break. We just sort of go through our Christian lives and we always feel bad for stuff. We always kind of feel guilty and we're always doing things. And we've just trained ourselves to ignore the conscience. You know, this is just how I always feel. I'm just always sort of doing things that I don't think I should do. But brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that is not the regular state of the Christian that is held up for us in Scripture. The regular state of the Christian should be the experience of a clean conscience. Look, just in closing, at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. This is one of the most astounding verses to me in all the Bible. Paul, again, is facing some accusations. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." And then verse 4, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." And don't you want to just ask the Apostle Paul, "Really? Really? You're not aware of anything? Nothing against yourself? You don't judge yourself? You're not aware of anything at all?" Now, how does this square with Paul, you know, chief of sinners? Well, Paul is not saying that, you know what, I've gone weeks without sinning. I'm not aware of any sins in my life. I'm wholly sanctified. That's not what he's saying at all. What he means is, I'm not aware of anything against myself in the matters in which you're accusing me. And anything that has been brought to my attention and my conscience, I've quickly brought before the Lord. You notice he says, I'm not thereby acquitted. He's saying, my conscience may not be perfect. The Lord will have to judge. I may be missing something. But he's saying, as far as I know, my conscience is clean. You and I ought to have the regular, normal, daily Christian experience of a clean conscience. And it does not mean that, well, you go day after day without sinning. But it means that when you do sin, and when you are rude to your wife, and when you do snap at your children, that if you're walking in step with the Lord, the Spirit brings that to mind, convicts your conscience, and you say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. I did it again. I'm sorry. Cleanse me." And then you know the promise of 1 John 1:9, that when you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's the experience you and I ought to have. You won't have sinless perfection, but you ought to live your days with a clean conscience. In fact, it is one of the great gifts and privileges of being a Christian that no one else in all the world can have, because they have not had the finished work of Christ applied to their lives. And you're robbing yourselves of such sweet comfort and joy when you walk through your Christian days with this low-level sense of guilt and failure, when God says, bring it to the Lord. If you're sinning, then turn from it. And if you've sinned, then turn from Christ and have your conscience cleaned and sprinkled and free. Richard Sibbes said, "Conscience is either the greatest friend or the greatest enemy in the world." And that's my question for you and for myself. Is your conscience right now your great enemy or your great friend? Is it that enemy attacking you and probing and prosecuting you? If so, don't ignore it. Don't let it get washed away with cookies and juice in a few moments. Deal with the Lord. And what is it? Is it because you have a weak conscience that's not working right? Or a guilty conscience and you have sin to turn from? Are you living a duplicitous life? Is your conscience your great enemy, or is your conscience such a sweet friend, assuring you that the work of Christ has covered all your sins, causing you to lay down at night? And I know some of you don't sleep because you just don't sleep, and it's not your conscience, but take a Lunesta or something, and you just sleep. But you know what I mean. You put your head there, and you're not ruminating on failures and sins and what ifs, but you know that you've been forgiven and that you're free. And you can say with Paul this wonderful statement, I'm not aware of anything against myself. God would have us turn from self, turn from sin, and turn to Christ, and turn to Christ's likeness, and then be clean and boast in our conscience. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you send your Spirit to do your work? Perhaps some here came this morning just out of habit or duty or thinking that they would hear a nice talk, and your Spirit is doing deep work in their hearts right now. And we pray that you would keep at it and pray that you would work in each of us to either convict us of sins, maybe sins we've long kept hidden or buried, sins we've grown too accustomed to, neglecting our duties, or perhaps to come to our defense and to assure us of your love and forgiveness, and that the slander of our enemies is not the final judgment in our case. Oh, Lord, send your Spirit to do this work on our conscience, that we might be clean and free and holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.